We turn in God's Word this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13. The Word of God in 2 Corinthians 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time. Being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. Though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. On the basis of that, and many other passages of God's Word, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 8. Lord's Day 8. How are these articles, that is the articles of the Apostles' Creed, divided into three parts? The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we consider this morning the wonderful and the mysterious truth of the Trinity. Doctrine of the Trinity comes up here as the first in what the Heidelberg Catechism describes as the content of our faith. In the previous Lord's Day, Lord's Day 7, Heidelberg Catechism taught us the truth of faith. Faith is fundamentally a bond that unites us to Christ. And then with the life of Christ in us, that faith becomes active as a certain knowledge and an assured confidence. It's a certain knowledge and an assured confidence of all that God has taught us and promised us in his word. The truths that God has taught us in his word and the promises that he's made to us there are helpfully summarized for us in the articles of the Apostles' Creed. Now, beginning here in Lord's Day 8, the Heidelberg Catechism describes those articles of the Apostles' Creed and what is the content of our faith, what it is that we know and we are assured of. We don't begin here with the words of the Apostles' Creed itself. Heidelberg Catechism first looks at the order and the structure of the Apostles' Creed. These articles are divided up into three basic parts following the truth of the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so we begin with the fundamental doctrine of the Trinity. It's worth noting here that our Reformed fathers in the Christian Church of all ages begins with God. We don't begin with the truth concerning man. We don't even begin with the important truth of our salvation from sin. We begin with God and with the truth about God. That's first and that's fundamental. Without God, there are no of these other truths. And the whole purpose of our life, the purpose of our study of all of these things, is God and His glory. And our confession begins then with God. I believe God triune. Doctrine of the Trinity is at times one of the least appreciated of the doctrines of the Word of God. It can be that way with us as well. There are times perhaps when we think that this doctrine is too high, it's too heady, it's too far beyond us. It's something maybe for the theologians and the professors who get into all of the intricacies of doctrine, but not for us ordinary common men and women. For the farmer and the factory worker, the mother and the child, it's really too far beyond us and therefore not very important. What perhaps adds to that is the thought that this doctrine, though perhaps important from an intellectual point of view, really doesn't have any bearing on our earthly life. You might wonder, what practical significance is there? What does this have to say about how I live my life every day as a Christian in this world? Because perhaps we don't immediately see that connection, we start to wonder how important this truth really is. But that could not be farther from the truth. The doctrine of the Trinity, though high and mysterious, is not beyond our understanding in part. It's an important doctrine for each one of us to know. It's foundational for the whole of the Christian faith. This is what sets us apart from every other religion in the world. We confess God who is triune. It's also a truth that's foundational for the Christian life. It's not only foundational doctrinally, but practically. This truth is of tremendous comfort to the child of God and of immense practical importance for our day-to-day life in the midst of this world. With that in mind, I call your attention to the truth of this Lord's Day this morning under the theme, I Believe in God Triune. It's first of all the biblical truth, secondly the necessary faith, and thirdly the covenant communion. The truth of the Trinity can be stated very briefly and very succinctly. God is three persons in one divine being. In the one divine being of God, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are two main parts to that truth. There's the oneness and there's the threeness of God triune. Begin with the oneness of the Trinity. God is one in being. When we talk about God's being or His essence, we're referring to everything that makes God, God. It's really what a being or an essence is. It's everything that makes a being what it is in distinction from some other being. We are human beings. The essence of our human being is everything that makes us human in distinction from what's not human. God's being is everything that makes God, God. His mind, His will, His heart, and all of His divine attributes. God is one in being. There's one divine mind, one divine will, one divine heart, one set of divine attributes, all perfectly united in this one divine being. God is one, and God is the only God, and apart from Him, there is no other. The Word of God makes that very plain for us. It teaches again and again that God is one, and there is no God beside Him. One example is Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, which is a very important passage in the Old Testament. This was ordinarily the very first verse of the Bible that an Old Testament child would memorize. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And another example would be Psalm 18, verse 31. For who is God save the Lord, or who is a rock save our God? Our Reformed Confession speaks that same language here in Lord's Day 8. The question, number 25, since then there is but one only divine essence. And then in the answer it says that these three distinct persons, the one, only, true, and eternal God. God is one in being. It's important to begin there because that keeps us from error when we start to talk about the threeness of God. We talk about God as being three in persons. It's possible for us in our mind to start to conceive of God as really being three gods. A God who is Father, a God who is Son, a God who is Holy Spirit. This truth guards us against that. What we're going to say about the three persons within this one divine being have to be understood in light of the oneness of God. There is one only true and eternal God whom we know, whom we love, whom we worship. The truth of the Trinity is that God is one in being and three in persons. A person is the subject of all of our activity and experiences. We often refer to our person as the unchanging I. That I, that unchanging I is the subject of all of our activity and all of the experiences in our life. We say, I eat, I drink, I sleep, I work, I play, I sin, I repent, I grieve, I love, and so on. That I is our person. Our person is also that aspect of us that makes us conscious of who we are in distinction from others. I am me, and I'm not this other person. That's a distinct person. And it's therefore that part of our being which makes possible a relationship. If we are identical, there really can't be a relationship there. The distinction and the difference between persons makes possible a relationship and fellowship. All of that to say that within the one divine being of God, there are three persons. There are three who say, I, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father says, I. In distinction from the Son and the Holy Spirit, and in relation to them, He says, you. The Son says, I. And He says, you, in relation to the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit says, I. He says, you, in relationship to the Father and the Son. There are these three distinct persons. The Word of God teaches us that as well. Something that was taught already in the Old Testament. Now, it was not taught as clearly as it is now in the New Testament. There was hinting at this truth in the Old Testament so that the saints then understood it to a degree, not as clearly as we do now in the New Testament. For example, a passage like Genesis 1, verse 26, where God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." God is speaking within his own being there as he creates man and speaks in the plural. Let us make man in our image. It doesn't reveal specifically that there are three persons there. It does reveal that there's more than one. What was taught, perhaps not as clearly in the Old Testament, is clearly taught for us in the New Testament. The clearest proof of the Trinity in the New Testament is not one specific passage, but is the coming and the suffering and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself is the revelation of God as God triune. Now again, Christ's coming doesn't indicate that there's three persons specifically, but Christ's coming indicates that there certainly is more than one. You have God who is the Father in heaven. You have the Son, Jesus Christ, who took upon our flesh and came to this earth. Christ said, "I and my Father are one," and yet there are two distinct persons, which reveals then the truth of the Trinity. Christ is the revelation of God triune. And then there are all of the other passages in the New Testament where this truth is taught clearly. One example is the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." And another example is here, 2 Corinthians 13. The last verse of this chapter is often referred to as the apostolic benediction, the blessing spoken by the Apostle Paul. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost with you all. Amen." These passages clearly teach that there's a sense in which God is three. Three in persons, one in being. Those three persons are perfectly united in the one divine being of God. It's not that there's three separate entities, three who are God, three persons united perfectly in the one divine being of God. Those three persons are co-equal, we say. They're equal in glory and in majesty and in praise. There's not a hierarchy within the Godhead where Father is on top and he's superior over the Son and the Spirit. And then under him, subordinate is the Son, and perhaps under the Son, subordinate is the Holy Spirit. That's not the truth of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal. We say also that they're co-eternal. They're equally eternal. It's not that first there was the Father, and to speak in human terms, back in eternity, there was a time when there was only God as Father, and then a little bit later, he begets a Son, and now there's a Son, and then a little bit later, Father and Son breathe forth the Holy Spirit. They're equal in eternity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all eternal God. And we say also that they're co-essential, meaning they share equally the one divine being of God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, fully God. The Father is 100% God, the Son is 100% God, the Holy Spirit is 100% God. They share equally, perfectly, one divine being. And yet, those three persons remain distinct persons. perfectly united in the one divine being, and yet they remain distinct persons with distinct personal properties. There are some in the past who have taught that the doctrine of the Trinity really means these are just different modes or different roles that God takes on at times. There's not three actual persons. There's just one God, one person, who sometimes shows himself as a father. At other times, he shows himself as a son. At other times, he shows himself as a Holy Spirit. There are different roles he takes on as the situation demands. But that's heresy. That doesn't do justice to the reality that the Trinity means there are three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is distinct because he is Father. As Father, he eternally begets the Son. He breathes forth the Holy Spirit. The Son is distinct because he is Son. He's eternally begotten by the Father. He eternally breathes forth the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a distinct person because he is Holy Spirit. The holy breath of the Trinity breathed forth from Father to Son and from Son to Father. Holy breath of love in which these three persons are consecrated, united one to each other. United together perfectly, and yet these three persons remain distinct persons. That's important in our understanding of who our God is. Especially important in teaching us that our God is in himself a covenant God. God is not a cold, lonely, individual person that for eternity he was all alone without any fellowship, and so he decides then to create a world and to create creatures so that he can meet that need he has for fellowship and communion with others. Our God enjoys perfect communion and fellowship within himself. He is a warm, living God who is pleased to create us and to save a people to take into fellowship with himself. But he doesn't need that. There's no lack in himself. For eternity, God has lived a perfect life, a warm, living life of fellowship and communion within himself. And the explanation for that is the three persons within the one divine being of God. If you have, in earthly terms, one person standing way off by themselves, no one else around them, you never say of that person, well, that person is enjoying communion and fellowship. It's impossible. For there to be communion and fellowship, there has to be more than one person. And they have to be united closely with one another. Truth of the Trinity, God is three persons in one divine being, teaches us that God is a God of fellowship, communion, covenant friendship in himself. What a life. Communion and fellowship that is. Think of the nature of the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's knowledge of one another. You can't have friendship and communion without an intimate knowledge of another person. We never say ourselves that we're friends with someone that we don't really even know. We might say that's an acquaintance. I know them very well. I get along with them fine. I wouldn't say that we're friends because there's no knowledge of one another. Essential to fellowship and friendship is a deep, intimate knowledge of one another. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share that perfect knowledge of one another. Then the intimacy of the one divine being. Nature of that fellowship is warm, close, intimate communion. Again, that's essential for friendship in earthly terms. Those who are friends are those whom we dwell most closely with in the intimacy and warmth of that relationship. Not only in a physical sense near them, but an emotional connection and oneness with them. Such is the life that God lives within Himself. The closest, warmest intimacy and fellowship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's love. There's delight in one another. It may be that we know someone well, that we live fairly closely with them, but they're not our friend because we despise that other person. We don't love them. We don't delight in them. Friendship means love and delight in one another. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell together in the bond of perfect love. They delight in one another. They view one another as most dear and most precious, and give of themselves one to another in the one shared life, the one true God. And in that fellowship, there's communication, there's conversation. Just as we read earlier from Genesis 1, where God is speaking within Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit taking counsel together. Let us make man in our image. That's the life that God lives within Himself. Life of perfect communication. One shared life. One heart, one mind, one will. This is our God. This is the God whom we serve, the God we love, the God we worship. Not some cold, lonely God, but a God who enjoys perfect, warm fellowship and communion within Himself. The God who is Himself a covenant God. God of three persons, united together in one being. That truth, the truth of the Trinity, is a matter of faith. We confess from the heart in the Apostles' Creed, I believe by faith, God triune. This is an article of faith because apart from faith, there's no believing and understanding of this truth. Truth is so deep and so mysterious that God is three in one. That doesn't mean that we can't understand it at all. To say that it's a matter of faith does not mean that we have no knowledge at all of what this means. We do know in part the truth of the Trinity. We know that because God has revealed it to us in His Word. We've seen the passages that speak of God as one. We've seen the passages that reveal God as three persons in one being. Our faith is not completely void of understanding. We do understand in part what it means that God is triune. And yet, we also quickly realize and confess that this truth is so far beyond our complete understanding and comprehension. We can say God is three in one, three persons in the one divine being, but our minds can't fully wrap around that truth and grasp what that really means. Three persons in one being, Father, Son, and Spirit, and yet there is one God whom we serve. Part of the difficulty for us in our understanding of that mysterious truth is the limits of our own human understanding and experience. The only thing that we've ever seen in this life is one person in one being. Nothing in this earthly life that can compare where there's multiple persons in one being. All we know is one person, one being. God is three in person and one in being. We know that. We believe that by faith. We understand that this is far beyond what we can fully comprehend. The truth of the Trinity is a revelation of the greatness and the glory of our God. It means then that this is a matter of faith and a necessary article of faith. It's necessary to believe and to confess that God is triune. It's necessary, especially from two points of view. First of all, important and necessary from the viewpoint of salvation. Apart from the confession of faith that God is triune, there is no salvation. There's no salvation, therefore, outside of the Christian religion. Every other religion denies that God is triune. They teach, perhaps, that there is just one God. Allah, for example, or the God of the Jews who is one and not triune. Or those who teach that there are many gods. Buddhists and the Hinduists and all of the other religions. There's no salvation in those religions. Salvation only where there's the gift of God, of faith, and the confession of God as triune. Think about that from the point of view of our redemption in Jesus Christ. The redemption that we need demands a God who is triune. Our salvation requires that we have a mediator, one who is fully God. We who are merely man are unable to bear up under the wrath of God. Only one who is God is able to do that. We've seen that in past Lord's days. And we also need one who is very man, who will come and take upon himself the likeness of our sinful flesh. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact of our redemption means that God is triune. Triune God in heaven who pours out His wrath upon the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who's come, taken our flesh upon Himself. Take note of this also from the point of view of our sanctification. Not only our redemption, but our sanctification speaks to the truth of God as triune. Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies us. Our deliverance from sin demands sanctification by one who is truly and fully God. Only one who is God can deliver us from the terrible power of our sins. Only one who is God can cleanse us from the filth and the pollution of our sins. Only one who is God can preserve us in this life. Only one who is God can take us to glory and raise us from the dead. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. From those points of view, we can see then the importance of this confession of faith in God as triune. For our salvation, it's the triune God who saves us by His grace. In the second place, this confession of faith, God triune, is important from the viewpoint of our worship. First of all, our salvation. Secondly, our worship. The truth of the Trinity teaches us that God is one. That He is the one true, living, and eternal God, and there is no God beside Him, which means He alone is the object of our worship and our praise. And the truth that God is three in persons is a motivation for us to worship Him. He's the one true God, the only one that we worship. He's three in one. Wonderful, mysterious, unfathomable truth. And when we come to the limits of our human understanding, it leads us to worship. I seek to understand as much as I can of the truth of the Trinity. God is three in one. But inevitably, we bump up against the limits of our finite understanding. And when we do that, that leads to praise and to worship. We praise the God who is so great, who's so glorious and awesome in the real sense of that word. God who is transcendent, who's so highly exalted above us creatures of the earth. We praise Him. Praise the one true God, the God who is triune. We praise Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This truth, God is triune, the God who enjoys covenant communion within Himself, truth that we believe and confess, is important. Practically, it's important very practically and personally because this is the source and the origin of God's covenant with us. God didn't conceive of this idea of a covenant, of fellowship and friendship, only when He created man and created man to have fellowship with Him. God is in Himself a covenant God who lives within Himself a life of perfect fellowship and communion. And His saving of us is His taking us into the circle of His holy family, drawing us into the warmth of covenant communion and fellowship that God has within Himself. God knows us. God gives to us a knowledge of Him, which is essential for fellowship and communion. God knows us perfectly, and we know God, which knowledge is life everlasting. God draws us into a bond of such closeness and warmth and intimacy. We live with God. We belong to Jesus Christ. He's in us and we're in Him. That's how close and intimate this communion is with the triune God. There's love and there's delight. God first loves us. God delights in us. We're dear and we're precious to Him. And our response to God's love for us is love for God, a delight in God, so that there's nothing more dear or more precious to us than our God. In that communion, there's conversation, there's communication. God speaks to us through His Word, through the preaching of that Word, and we respond speaking to Him. As we speak to Him in prayer and in the whole of our life as we live before the face of God. That's friendship, that's communion, that's fellowship. God is our Father and our friend. We are His friend servants. How significant. Practically important for us is the doctrine of the Trinity and the covenant life that we enjoy with our triune God. This is our comfort. This is our comfort in the midst of this life, that we have God always as our Father and our friend. He's established with us a bond that is unbreakable. Unbroken even by death, a bond that endures into everlasting life. We have a Father and a friend who will never leave us or forsake us. Though every other relationship break, though father, mother, or any else forsake us, God will take us up. God is our Father and our friend, has established with us an unbreakable bond of communion and fellowship with Him. And that is the source for the life that we share with one another then. The covenant that God lives within Himself is the covenant that He establishes with us in Christ, and the life that we live with God is the model and the example for how we live in our earthly relationships. God who dwells together in fellowship within Himself, and the God who's taken us into fellowship with Him, is the God who places us in relationships of fellowship and friendship with others of God's people. For some of us, it brings us to a spouse, unites us together as husband and wife in the closest possible earthly relationship, closest earthly relationship of fellowship and friendship. And for some, God is pleased in that marriage bond to give the gift of covenant children, so that there is a warm, close covenant life lived between parents and their children, and between the children among themselves. God is pleased not that we live lonely, isolated lives by ourselves or even in our family, but God takes us and He brings us into the fellowship and the communion of the body of believers, the church. So that no child of God, though he be unmarried and without children, can say that he's alone. Because he or she has the warmth of the fellowship of the body of Jesus Christ. And how do we live in these relationships? We live towards one another as we enjoy the fellowship and the communion of God to us. We live in knowledge of one another, growing in that knowledge of each other. We live in close, intimate, warm fellowship, not as a scattered bunch of individuals, but together as a body. There's love and delight in one another. Not because of anything so lovable or delightful in us. From the point of view of our sins, there's none of us who's so lovable. And if that was all there was to look at, church would be a miserable, ugly place to be. We love one another with the love of Jesus Christ. We look at one another as God looks at that individual, as God loves that other one. And if God loves them, certainly I can love them and delight in them for Christ's sake. There's communication. There's conversation. There's warm, close, intimate life shared with one another. That's how we are to live in these relationships. That's how husband and wife are to live together in marriage. Living together in love, in fellowship, and that bond which on this side of the grave is unbreakable. That's how parents and children are to live with one another. Love and in friendship in the structure of the home with parents as authority and children submissive to that authority. That's how we're to live together as the church. That's instruction that's given here in the Word of God that we read. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church in Corinth that is torn apart by divisions, divided over all kinds of different issues that are plaguing them, everyone at each other's throat. The apostle writes to them, instructing them how they are to live in peace with one another. Verse 11 of the chapter, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. This is how we live together as the Church of Jesus Christ. God's established covenant of friendship and communion with us. Wonderful life that we enjoy with God. That's our salvation. Now we live together. Thanksgiving for what we have in God. We live together as a body of believers, friends with one another, in one family of God. Said from the beginning, sometimes might think that the truth of the Trinity is just abstract, far beyond us and of little or no practical importance for us. Now we see of what immense practical significance the truth of the Trinity is. It's our salvation. It's life with God both now and forever. And the knowledge of God is our faithful Father and friend. It's the motivation and the model for how we live with one another in the Church of Jesus Christ and in our other earthly relationships, so that we can then say we love to learn about the truth of the Trinity. We love to study the truth of the Trinity, to meditate upon three in one. Because it motivates us to worship such a great God as we have. It guides us in our earthly life as we live together as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we praise Thee. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We thank Thee for the life that Thou hast given to us and shared with us, for the communion and the fellowship that we enjoy with Thee in Jesus Christ our Savior. And so, together with one heart, we lift up our praise and our thanks to Thee for Thy goodness and Thy grace to us, for Thy greatness and Thy glory. Forgive graciously our sins, look upon us in Thy mercy, and strengthen us to dwell in peace and in love one with another. Preserve and bless, defend and strengthen these earthly bonds and relationships with one another. Bless our church, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing Psalter number 3.